If any of you noticed in the bulletin, there's a quote in there from this book, The Evidential Power of Beauty. And I want to read you another quote from it, that not the one that's in the bulletin. Just kind of get a focus of what I want to talk about this morning. You and I, each and every one of us, without exception, can be defined as an aching need for the infinite. Some people realize this, some do not. But even the latter illustrate this inner ache when, not having God deeply, they incessantly spill themselves out into excitements and experiences, licit or illicit. They are trying to fill their inner emptiness, but they never succeed, which is why the search is incessant. Though worldly pleasure seeking never fulfills and satisfies in a continuing way, it may tend momentarily to distract and dull the profound pain of the inner void. If these people allow themselves a moment of reflective silence, which they seldom do, they notice a still small voice whispering, "Is this all there is?" And they begin to sense a thirst to love with abandon, without limit, without end, without lingering aftertastes of bitterness. In other words, their inner spirit is clamoring, even if confusedly, for unending beauty. How they and we respond to this inner outreach rooted in our deep spiritual soul is the most basic set of decisions we can make. They have eternal consequences. I want us to focus on something this morning that is profoundly beautiful. Matter of fact, it's the deepest, most beautiful thing that the human soul can ever encounter. Of course, when you talk about that, you have to talk about the other side, and that's something that's profoundly ugly. And while you think of what those things might be, I want to ask you guys a question. How many of you this year spent any time thinking about a New Year's resolution? Anybody? Golly, oh, there's one, two, three, a few guys, okay. I don't normally do that, but this year I was kind of doing that toward the beginning of January, and I was, you know, and from my point I was going, okay, God, based on revealed truth in my life, what things do I need to change? You know, what do I need to resolve to change? And it was one of those rare moments where you significantly sense the presence of the Lord. And I just sense God saying, I don't mean an audible voice, just in my head very strongly, that it's not about what man resolves, it's about what I resolve to do. And he said, as clear as I could hear him, I've resolved to really act with my church in 2007. Now, it's not like God ever doesn't act with his church, I don't mean that. But if you look at the history of the church, what you see is that the church just kind of loses things or drops the ball, if you will, on certain things. It's not as if God ever hides any of his important truths from his church. He doesn't. But the church tends to lose track of certain things. And consequently, those things become roadblocks, not to God, but to us, about what he wants to do in our lives. You know, and some of us, through the decade of the 90s and the late 80s, experienced what God was doing in the vineyard movement. And basically, the whole purpose of that was that the church had, in a lot of ways, had lost touch with experiencing God, with intimacy. And so all the new worship came out, and just, you know, intimate worship and experiencing God. And it wasn't just, you know, in the vineyard church party. It swept all over. It swept around the world. That the church had lost track of something intimate with God. And the church has a history of doing that. And so what I really want us to focus on this morning is something I think that, from if I understand God at all, that the church has the grasp of this truth, but they've lost the focus of walking in the power of what it's all about. Because what God tends to do is he emphasizes old truths in new, fresh ways to get the attention of his church. And a couple of weeks ago, I was down in Dallas. I was at this dental seminar, and kind of the obsessive focus of our society today, and even in all the professions, has to do with external beauty. You know, there's just a huge movement in cosmetic surgery, a huge movement in cosmetic dentistry, and it's all, you know, it's kind of attached to the old adage, attractive people are more successful. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's that always floats around. And, you know, all these shows with extreme makeover and all this stuff about beauty. And if you look, you know, beauty that we're talking about here, external beauty, is really based on mathematical proportions. You know, I mean, that's what's pleasing to the eyes. There's a website, and I'm sure none of you guys are going to go look at this, but the ladies might look at this. It's www.beautyanalysis.com. And what it does, it goes into this whole thing of what real beauty is, and it analyzes every square centimeter of a face and a smile and, you know, the golden proportion and all this. All this stuff goes back. It's everywhere. It's not just on our bodies, it's in architecture. Everything that is considered beautiful to the human eye has proportion. And that's okay. I mean, it's not like we're saying, gosh, that's a bad thing. Don't put your kid in braces, you know. Don't get a nose job if you got a Pinocchio nose 6 inches long or whatever. I mean, those things are okay, you know. I mean, it's okay. It's not that external beauty is evil. But the problem is, if we obsess over it, we tend to neglect the important thing, which is what's going on inside of us. That's far more important. And our society as a whole is so over-focused on the external that there is an abandonment of the internal. Not just character, but the things that our soul needs more than anything. You know, some of the problems we see because of this, that this has all led to, is just people are, they keep fixing their outside and not realizing their inside is what's broken. I mean, you take a guy like Michael Jackson. I mean, he's probably had, 100-something plastic surgeries, and he doesn't realize that what he's looking for is broken on the inside. No matter how many plastic surgeries you have, it's not going to fix it. We've also got other syndromes that have come about, like, you know, the so-called look-alike. And you won't see this much in Oklahoma, but on the West Coast where they, you know, it's just thousands of plastic surgeries, all of these things are based on this mathematical proportion. And now they're going, hey, she looks just like me. You know, and everybody's starting to say, we all look alike. And it's causing psychological problems. And counselors are starting to deal with this thing called the Ponce de Leon syndrome, which is, you know, people just, it's arrested emotional development, and people have this severe phobia of maturing because they want to stay. You know, Ponce de Leon was a guy that supposedly, even though that's historically inaccurate, supposedly went looking for a fountain of youth, you know, so he remained youthful forever. And these are just some of the things all this stuff's brought about. And I really realized it this Christmas when my wife gave me this bag of Mayo cosmetics. And I opened this stuff. I go, what is this? And her response says, well, Arbonne was having a big sale. And I go, well, I understand why. They can't get rid of this stuff, you know. So, I mean, it hits home. It all hits home at some time or another, you know. So, all this, though, just really reminds us of the truth that God spoke to Samuel. You remember when the Israelites were trying to find a king? And they chose Saul because he was 6'6" and looked like a king. And God said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And that's what's important to God. Because real beauty is internal. It's not external. And Isaiah in chapter 53 said of our Savior, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he wasn't attractive, so that nobody would be attracted to him because of his external beauty, but of who he was. That's what I want us to talk about today. an aspect of the deepest need of our souls, the real beauty that God brings, which is forgiveness. There is nothing more beautiful to the human soul than forgiveness. And I know we all know the aspect in our intellect, in our minds, but the question is, do we walk that out in our lives? Is that the way we behave? And of course, the negative aspect goes along with that. You know, for every thesis, there's an antithesis. For everything that's beauty, there's an ugliness. And for everything like this, forgiveness, the ugliness is unforgiveness. And we have to talk about that too. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. And as Job put the question to all of us, to all of mankind, he said in chapter 9, "How can a man be right before God?" In other words, how can men and women who are inherently sinful ever restore that relationship with their Creator? Because that's the longing that's put in us, that's created in us. There's an empty void. And that's the most basic question to all humanity. How can we be in right relationship with the God who created us when sin separates that? And that void has to be taken care of. Now, do all people recognize that that's the most basic? No. Now, I've talked with plenty of people that don't even believe in sin. I've sat down with Muslims who have told me they've never sinned. I've sat down with other people who don't believe in a concept of sin. So I was like, why do I need a Savior? Why do I need to be forgiven? I don't have anything to be forgiven of. And so it's just like that quote I read, we fill ourselves with things that cover up that void. The void's there, but it's covered up so many times. We fill it up with whatever the world can offer, or we fill it up with intellectual arrogance, which says, I don't need that, but it's there. The word forgiveness has a dual meaning. If you look at Micah, the prophet Micah chapter 7, where Micah says about God, you, God, will cast all of their sins, that is, the God's people, into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:16. In other words, it'd be like if our sin was represented by a marble and you and I were in an ocean liner crossing the Atlantic Ocean and that marble got tossed into an ocean that was 6 miles deep, what's the chance of ever finding it? That's what God does to our sin through forgiveness on the cross. Now, the other meaning, which is just as legitimate from the word, means to cancel a debt. Most of you probably, or some of you at least, are familiar with the story of John Newton. John Newton was involved in the triangle trade in the 1700s. That is, the trade from England to Africa to the New World and back to England, the trading of slaves. The ships would go to Africa and buy the slaves, come to the New World, sell the slaves for molasses and rum, and then go back to England, sell that for money, and go back and buy slaves. And it went on and on. It's called the triangle trade. And I don't know how many shiploads of slaves he brought to the New World. But on one of those trips, as he became captain of a slave ship, he picked up a book by a monk named Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. And he was so pierced to the heart that he gave his life to Jesus. And he spent the rest of his life preaching in England and fighting against the slave trade and the evils of it. And on his epitaph, on his tombstone, the last phrase reads like this: John Newton, by the rich mercy of Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And if you don't know who John Newton is, you know his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton understood the power of forgiveness. I invite you now to turn at what we want to spend the rest of the time looking at is a passage in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus talks about the power of forgiveness and the power of unforgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to begin in verse 21, and I just want to read this to you. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun, actually, slaves is a bad interpreter. I mean, that word really should be servants. I mean, you can translate it either way, but the meaning's better in servants. So, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents and was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, as we look at this, first of all, we got to ask some questions. I mean, who is Jesus talking to here? Well, Peter asked him the question. And he's basically talking to Peter and the disciples. Now, there's probably other people around, some of the Jews, because there's always crowds around. But I think it's important that we know Peter, that Jesus is addressing Peter. In other words, he's addressing followers of him. He's addressing kingdom people. He's talking about the kingdom. And so why does Peter bring this topic up anyway? Thought about that? I mean, Peter, you know, Peter's a great guy, but he had a besetting sin. You know what that is? It's just something he struggled with, and it's throughout all the New Testament you see it. I mean, in the previous chapter, Matthew 17, in the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, he talked about after Jesus came down, and Peter just witnessed all this glory, and he said, well, let's build a tabernacle to you, Moses and Elijah. I mean, Peter was always, he wanted to please those in authority, such that he did stupid things. And over in Galatians, you know, what he had done was he had buddied up to the Jewish leaders who were teaching a false gospel. And so when Paul came back to the church, he got in Peter's face in front of the whole church and pointed out his hypocrisy. Because Peter wanted to please the Jewish leaders at the same time. And that was just Peter's problem. Now, the point of this, you have to eliminate all the numbers and the amounts of money because those are just illustrations. Let's make this clear. This is not about money in this parable. It's about forgiveness. And all those things are just examples. Because you see, Peter, what he was trying to do, there's no Levitical law that says you have to forgive. There was a rabbinical rule which said you have to forgive your brother three times. And after that, you don't have to forgive him anymore. And so Peter was trying to sound spiritual when he went to the Lord and he said, well, should I forgive him seven times? Doesn't that make me look good? And Jesus said, no, seven times 70. So is the new rule 490 times you have to forgive? No, it's not about rules. It's not about laws. What Jesus is pointing out to Peter is in the kingdom, you forgive like you've been forgiven forever. Over and over and over without end. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. And so this is an example of the power, this parable is an example of the power of both forgiveness and unforgiveness. You know, fortunately for us, we don't have debtors' prisons. They actually, we did in this country, they were done away with in the 1850s. But when someone owed a debt and didn't pay it, you could throw them in prison. In biblical times, you could not only throw them in prison, you could sell the guy's wife and kids into slavery in order to pay what he owed. That was the law. And we don't have that anymore, thank goodness. But here's an example of a debt being canceled. Now, the first slave who, if you understand this, the first servant will is representative of us. And you need to see this. So is the second servant, actually. Both of them are. And he owes the master, who is God, or the king, 10,000 talents. Now, this is not a measure of money. It's actually a measure of weight. One talent equals 75 pounds of silver or gold. Well, you can imagine, since one denarius was a day's wage, or in our day, like on minimum wage, that'd be about 50 bucks. And so if you multiply those out, this guy, one talent equals 6,000 denarii, or about a half a lifetime of wages for a servant. So two talents would be a whole lifetime. So 10,000 talents is thousands of lifetimes of work. What's the point? It's an unpayable debt. There is no hope of ever repaying that kind of debt. That debt that Jesus is pointing out with that number represents our sin. We have no way of paying that debt, and only God can forgive it or cancel the debt. See, that's what the Apostle Paul points out to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 14, where he says that that certificate of debt has been canceled. And not only has it been canceled, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14 to the Colossians, it's been nailed to the cross. It'd be like you and I getting our mortgage back for our house where it's been paid in full and stamped cancel, paid in full, and then you go burn it as a party or whatever. Except this point, it's an unpayable debt that you can never pay. And God stamps on it, canceled, forgiven, and nails it to Jesus' cross, never to be found again. And that's what Paul is saying about, I mean, that's what in this chapter, Paul is saying it, but in Matthew, Jesus is saying it too, that only God can forgive an unpayable debt. Now, there's another kind of debt here too from the other servant. He just owes 100 denarii to the first servant, which is 100 days' wages. It's a payable debt. And the point of that is you and I, in human relationships, owe payable debts to one another, but they can be paid. They're not unpayable. We can cancel them and we can forgive them by forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's what he's trying to picture here. That 100 denarii is a payable debt that you and I owe to each other. But because of that, and because it's this point that Jesus is making, because of what Jesus did on the cross, as he hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and paid our debt, you and I have no right to withhold forgiveness from another human being. That's what that means. We're not talking about legal issues here. We're not saying if somebody breaks in and robs you that they don't have to be punished by the law. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about holding unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts toward somebody else. And the problem that occurs with that. Now, granted, that's the kind of a summation of most of the parable. But the most difficult thing to understand are the last two verses, clearly. And because it sounds like, if you just read it, it sounds like he withdrew the forgiveness, reinstituted the unpayable debt to be tortured forever. Boy, you have to read with a lot of understanding on these things because, and realistically, most commentators say, well, they go back and they have to go, okay, how can we do this? Because they think that's a picture of hell. Okay? And so they go, well, then this first guy must have been an unbeliever. But if you do that, it voids the whole meaning of the passage. Either that or God is taking back forgiveness that he's already canceled, which is, you know, contrary to God's nature. Here's what I think it's saying. You know, sometimes you have to research this stuff. And one of the problems, I was telling somebody earlier, one of the problems with commentaries is they're all footnoted. And if you look at them, they're going, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said, they just follow each other. So if the first guy gets it wrong, they all get it wrong after him. Fortunately, I did find two commentators that I think got it right. But basically, I think this is talking about kingdom people. I don't think it has anything to do with eternity in these last two verses. And I know people disagree with that, and that's okay. But here, I think, is what God is saying. And I think what Jesus is trying to put the point across is that when you do not forgive, and as an expression of what God has done for us by forgiving the unforgivable or the unpayable debt, then it leads into torment right here in our life. And I believe that's what he's saying. Until those things are cleared up, it's tormenting. It's tormenting to our lives. And, you know, over in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews talks about the danger of a bitter root being raised up in us. And he gives the example of Esau, who had a bitter root. And you remember Lance's story a few weeks ago, how Esau hated his brother and swore to kill him. And it was not reconciled for like 20 years, but it did get reconciled. And, you know, the point is that I think if you go back to the root meaning of some of these words, it's a touchstone. A touchstone is something that was used to test the purity of metal, of precious metal like gold and silver. And I think what God's saying is that this is a testing. You'll go through a severe testing in your life if you hold a bitter root of unforgiveness. And the tragedy of that, I've lived long enough to see it in Christians, those who hold a bitter root of unforgiveness toward another person. I have a friend of mine, and he didn't go here, nobody knows him, another town, but he's about 70 years old, and he's been married for well over 40 years, and in the early years of his marriage, he had an affair, an adulterous affair, and God convicted him, and he and his wife were separated for about a year, and God just pierced his heart, and he went back and he begged his wife for forgiveness and begged God for forgiveness, and his wife took him back. But the problem was she took him back, but she never forgave him. And so for the last 30-something years, they've been living under the same roof, even raised children that were already in the marriage previously, but they've never lived together as man and wife. They don't go to the same church, and she's never let him forget. And you know, I've seen her on several occasions, and I've never in my life seen her smile. And not only that, as that passage in Hebrews says, that if you have a bitter root, it says it will defile many. And his children have all gone through bitter divorces, horrible situations. You see, if you withhold a bitter root in your heart of unforgiveness, do not think that will not have a significant impact on those around you, especially your children, the ones closest to you. I've seen the tragedy too many. Not only that, it'll affect you physically too. You know, I mean, you can support that medically, that bitterness and unforgiveness will have a negative response on your body even. So, I mean, Jesus' warning is clear. There is a profound beauty of forgiveness. And it's not just up here, it's walking it out and letting it flow through our lives. And there's a horrible, tragic consequence to unforgiveness that I've seen too many times destroy even Christians' lives. because even though they know stuff up here, they walk out just with bitterness and unforgiveness. And I think this is about kingdom people. That's the way I interpret that, and I think that's what Jesus is saying to us. See, the reason to forgive is not just that the other person would know forgiveness, but so that unforgiveness won't remain in our hearts. And that's the key phrase, I think, is that last one. He says, forgive from your heart. Because this is not something you can grit your teeth and say, okay, I forgive this jerk. You know, it's asking God to do a work in our hearts, because only His Spirit can bring us to that kind of forgiveness. And God's all about reconciliation and forgiveness. A bunch of us were down at another church in another city from Bridgeway, and we were kind of doing some teaching and we were doing ministry time. And I was praying along this line of people in a ministry line, and I came to this man who's a little bit older than me. And you know how God sometimes just kind of gives you impressions in your mind. And so I said, you know, I really think God wants to, as I was praying for him, I said, I really think God wants to heal a broken relationship in your family. I just sense that there's something there that's just causing a block, and it's somebody close to you that's a broken relationship. And the guy teared up, and he said, I know this is from God. He said, years ago, my sister and I had a bitter argument, and we have not spoken for 20 years. And he said, I know that God wants to reconcile this, and this is just a moment. The guy just ran out and left. He said, I'm going to call her right now. I want to reconcile this relationship. See, that's what God is all about. And that can only be done with the movement of His Spirit on our hearts. And let's get down to some brass tacks here. There's nobody sitting in this room that has not been sinned against. All of your parents, all of our parents sin against their children. Why? Because we're sinful. So everybody's been sinned against in one way or another. And sadly, some of those things are horribly tragic. Some parents and some people are just incredibly evil. And they abuse their children, do all sorts of horrible things. And some of it's just inadvertent. I mean, most parents don't intentionally sin against their children. They just do, because we're all sinful. No telling what my kids are going to have to forgive me for. You know, I mean, it's just, that's just the way we are. Adrian, did you hear that? So, secondly, you know, I read something. I just saw it this morning sitting on Lance's desk, and it just absolutely appalled me. We've now in this country, 51% of women, the greater majority of women live alone. Most of them have been divorced. And they don't want to go back because of the horrible consequences that they've probably been through. And it's just a sad statistic. You know, our spouses, we that are married, you know, we're all sinful, and so we sin against one another. But, you know, if you hold unforgiveness against your spouse, don't think that will not be passed on to your children, that bitter root. We have to forgive one another. This is the whole point of Jesus is talking about the attitude of our hearts. If we've been forgiven from an unpayable debt, then Christians of all people should be the most forgiving people. We've been sinned against by friends. You know, the people closest to us are the ones that can hurt us the most deeply. We've been sinned against, many of us have been sinned against by church leaders, or at least offended by them. And usually what happens is, you know, you put your hat on, you go to another church, and you take that root of bitterness with you because you never forgave them. And then until something happens at the next one, and then you hate the next leader. And that bitterness deepens. The only way we can do this is to ask God to deal with our unforgiveness and these roots of bitterness, is to ask God to do it, a work on our hearts, because you can't do it any other way. And as far as reconciliation goes, I mean, how do you reconcile with some? Sometimes you can't reconcile. This is the whole purpose of forgiving from the heart. What if the person that sinned badly against you is dead or they refuse to recognize the sin or whatever, what are you going to do? You still have to forgive them. You still have to ask God to come in and say, God, I don't want this in my heart. I want to forgive that person by your grace and by the power of your Spirit. I want to forgive that person. See, what I think, I really sense that God is saying this year is, my church is not walking in this, and I want to change it. There's too much unforgiveness in my people. There's too many people holding bitter roots that are stopping what I want to do in them, that are roadblocks to what I want to do in them. And I just think, I look at this year, I know this phrase is way overused, but I still look at 2007. I mean, this is what I sense from God is a year of jubilee. You know, in the Hebrew nation, every 50 years was called the year of jubilee, and the slaves were released and debts were canceled and forgiven. And I just sense that's what God wants to do in 2007 and his people, is to teach us to walk in forgiveness and experience the very power of what it feels like to be forgiven, a forgiven people that forgive one another. Shannon, why don't you come on up? And we can put the slide up for the ministry team, but don't come up yet. Forgiveness is so profoundly beautiful. And to experience it is something, you know, like John Newton experienced. The release of knowing that you've been set free from something that was decimating your inside, so to speak. The pain of that. But it's walking that out, too. You know, and I just sense today, I really do, that there's a special grace for this today. A special grace to experience forgiveness and to get rid of unforgiveness in our hearts. You know, when Jeremiah, the prophet, in his lament, he says, you know, he begins part of it in chapter 3, and he says, you know, I remember my afflictions, my wandering, and my bitterness. I remember those things, and my soul is bowed down because of that. But then he says, but this I recall to mind, and because of what I recall to mind, I have hope. And it's this: the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And I just think God's here this morning with his compassion. Because, see, one of the things that happens, you know, you can say, oh, I'm forgiven. I know that. Jesus died on the cross for me. But then you find your life is kind of bogged down. And, you know, one of the things, when you think about that debt being nailed to the cross, there's something else that was nailed with it. It's the emotional aspect of guilt. It's called shame. And shame is one of the most powerful emotions in our lives. And if you've ever been, if you've ever been, all of a sudden something pushes your button and you don't know, and your reaction is just way out of bounds to what happened or what was said, that's shame. Something was triggered inside you where you're not walking and knowing the depth of the forgiveness in your heart. You may know it up here, but you may not be experiencing it in your daily walk, because things just have a way. We're human beings, and things in the past, things done to us, things we've done, have a way of hanging on and slowing up what God's doing in us. And they just hang on. And I think there's just a grace here this morning to say, God's saying, I just want to flush you guys clean. You don't need to hang on to that stuff anymore. You don't need to keep remembering your guilt and your shame. Just walk free in it. And then on the other hand, those of us that have still, you know, you can't let go of the things that people have done to you. And that's dragging you down too. And there's just that, I don't care whether it's a little root of bitterness or it's a giant root. It's time to get rid of it. It's time to let it go. Peter, why don't you get the lights, okay? Now here's what I want us to do. I want us to think about the truth of what God's Word says on this issue today. And I want to give space. If you know some of this stuff is dragging you down, whether it's just needing to walk in the power of God's forgiveness and forget the things you've done in the past, let those go, then there's a place for you to just come up here if you want. I'm going to pray a prayer over you. And if it's the other side of the coin, if you've, you know, if there's a root of bitterness for what people have done to you and it just keeps hanging around, and there's the power of that unforgiveness, and you don't want that taking hold of your life and affecting, defiling the people around you, your family and others, it's time to get rid of it. So just take advantage of God's grace. We're not going to hype this up. You know, if you want to come up here and just use this area to just kind of bow down before God, fine. And Shannon, you just keep leading us, and then, you know, in a little while when you sense it, you can just kind of dismiss us. So anybody that wants that, just come on up, and let's put the, you know, ministry team kind of gather around the outside, and then we'll just get to lay hands on people and pray for them.